men will be, really, it's more of a marching to, after this meeting, like all the men, is Battle for Zion, which is a song about putting on the whole armor. I didn't know you were going to give that. That song was picked before you spoke yesterday. So to me, that's a confirmation. And you were faithful to what God told you to do. So thank you. Thank you. That should be confirmation for you too. So what I'm picturing in this is the ladies standing on the side of this path, this way, on both sides of us men. And us men standing in a line. And whenever he says, I'll go into battle for Zion, a detachment of two goes from one side to the other and goes around and reconnects. And we work our way all the way down through the ladies. And we walk to them and we turn around and we walk to them, back and forth, back and forth. Because God's calling us men up. He's stirring us up. He's calling in the men from all over to rise up, to be fathers, to be husbands, to be men, to be sons, to be brothers, to be everything we're anointed to be. He's calling us up. And what he's calling us to stop doing is being the biggest selfish Ephraim arrow you could be. So let me point this. This is, like Craig said yesterday, in the background. In the background. God's not an exhibitionist. He doesn't get up on stage and try to flex his muscles. The enemy does that. Yahweh doesn't use his muscles. He uses his spirit, which is the biggest. I mean, if you were to compare it to muscles, there's nothing that you could compare to. But just like you have to work out your body and feed your body after a workout, so too you've got to work out his spirit in you. You've got to work out this salvation. You've got to feed his spirit. And these ways, these days, these Shabbats, everything that we're following feeds his spirit in us, strengthens us. So I want to show you this real quick. It's just going to take me a minute. It's never good before, but right here, that is the Ephraim arrow that you can hardly read now. It's very small. It's not seen, but Zion's huge. So we took the bullseye from the target and made the whole target the bullseye. Isn't that what he's doing? He wants Zion to be seen. How many scriptures talk about Zion, 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 Zion? And how many scriptures talk about Judah and Ephraim being Zion? Zion's a people, a place, and a land. It's a way of life. People, land, way of life. So Zion is all of us, what we're doing today. Abba has brought us all together from every walk of life, from every nation, every creed, to be this Zion. But he does not want us to flex our Ephraim muscles, to show off, to think that we're something, to put out outlandish teachings to divide the people. He's all about uniting. He's all about bringing his people together so the bondage breaker can be seen. The bondage breaker can be seen. And what I'm seeing on these campfires is when we go out there, I'm seeing Craig and Jan and Joe and Deborah, seeing the Angus and the Botches and people within this that had received Ephraim and Ramona's. I'm seeing forerunners, pioneers, Kilutzim in Hebrew, that have gone forth and they're blowing on those coals because the fire has been put out. And they're blowing on the coals, and Ephraim has tended to put the fire out because of the pride of we are something. And now we're coming into this deliverance point and there's a baton being passed. And they're blowing on these coals, and there's one thing I would like the men in here to really get, because this is a message that is about the body of people, because this devotional, I have to be faithful to what he showed me to do. And earlier, this before Sukkot, I've been seeking him, and he said, it's about my community, Josh. It's about Israel, my people, the focus on yourself to finally get past your own issues. You have to be part of a community. You have to put yourself down for your brothers and sisters. You got to love one another even though you don't want to love one another. And you've got to let me do the work in you. So you're to spread this message of community, of unity, of unification, and every other synonym that you could think of about being Yisrael. Yisrael. This bullseye of Zion that was very small, that became the whole target, is what I want to talk about this morning and touch on. But those embers that are being blown, and I want you all to hear this clearly. There's a song that's going to be played later, and it's a bunch of young people crying out. And what I'm about to share with you, I think this will prove this point. The last generation will more than likely be the one that's made fun of the most. Because if God's going to use the outcasts of Israel in David's time that ran to David and society wouldn't have anything to do with them, we must be the Davids, but also realize that there was an outcast spirit on us once as well. And that if it's not for his spirit casting that outcast spirit out of us to be accepted by him, we'd still be these floating around outcasts. Because he calls Ephraim outcasts in Isaiah 11. So I'm just quoting what he's called us. But when we come to the placement that he has for us and accept what he's doing in each of us and say, Father, truly not your will but mine, this last generation that the world has dubbed the worst, you've heard it, millennials, they've dubbed the World War II generation the best, the post-World War II generation, really those that started purveying evil big time, the hippie types, Tom Brokaw in his book, you know, this greatest generation. And truly, it's a great generation. But Yahweh looks at the widow, the orphan, the poor. Do you remember when Jethro looked at Moses and he didn't say, oh, your God did great miracles, that's why I believe he's the one true God. Oh, he showed himself mighty. No, he said, because he stood up for the cause of the poor. Because he showed his strength for those who were weak and mistreated. Now I know that Yahweh is the one true God. This is Jethro saying this. So when you see this generation that the world has dubbed the worst, when those coals are blown by forerunners and they start rising up and you start seeing ancient paths and ancient things that have been lost that no one's known about, Judah or Ephraim, start coming to be, you'll know. They sometimes call it the Joshua generation. We'd like to label things to help us understand. So I want you, if you would, turn to Psalm 78. Yahweh has an order in this. And in Psalm 78, mentioned this the other day. There it is. If y'all can just please, as God stirs in your heart these things I'm about to share with you, the hope that's coming, the hope. Because this is not the crux of the message. This is just the intro to this devotional. I'm going to read something, then be done. And we're going to play a very powerful song about young people that are crying out. And like Joe said the other day, last night, he said these people sing this song about the blessing, the priestly blessing, and they've been taught against it, but their spirit knows better. Their spirit knows better. So I want you to start in verse 65. You know, many times we start thinking, wake up, Zion, wake up, Ephraim, but let's see who wakes up. Then Yahweh awoke as if from sleep, like a warrior shouting for joy from wine. He struck his foes, driving them back and put them to perpetual shame. It's almost as if there was nothing, 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 nothing. And he awoke. Yahweh awoke. How can Yahweh wake up? He neither slumbers nor sleeps. But it appears that way to us that Yahweh's asleep. Where are all these things? How many scriptures talk about that where, oh, we can get away with it. We can get away with it. He's not going to do anything. He's not going to do anything. There's a lot of the prophets that talk about that because that mindset has been in Israel. We can keep on going in this direction. Then Yahweh wakes up. Okay? He struck his foes, driving them back and putting them to perpetual shame. Rejecting the tents of Joseph and passing over the tribe of Ephraim, he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. He built his sanctuary like the heights, like that path that goes up over the walls of water. Like the earth, he made it last forever. He chose David to be his servant, taking him from the sheepyards. From tending, nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Yaakov's people, Israel his heritage. With an upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with a skillful hand. Made the point that in your tents is where the intimacy occurs with each other and with God. And if Jacob was a man of the tents and Esau was a man of the field, and it's been taught over and over again that Jacob cared about Torah, cared about these things, we've got to come to an understanding that right now we feel like we're being attacked, but what's being attacked? The Torah has been being attacked since its inception. The Torah is under, the Word of God is under attack, always has been. So when Yehoshua from the tribe of Ephraim, in a natural sense, I want to try to prove this point to you, because you might say, Josh, you're over-spiritualizing this, but I want to prove it to you that this point was played out in the scriptures, then I'm going to read to you something and listen to this song. So in the scriptures, you know that the ark came in eventually to Shiloh, which is in the tribe of Ephraim. Joshua's from the tribe of Ephraim. But it didn't stay in Shiloh. It went to Kiriath Yearim. It was rejected. So it went to the tribe of Benjamin for a time. Saul became king. And guess what? Saul and Benjamin was rejected. The ark travels to Obed-Edom, the house of Obed-Edom. Has a few stops in between, but it makes its way to Judah, where then David eventually gets it into where? And where has it stayed? So it went from Joseph and Benjamin, the children of Rachel, no. The children of Judah, yes. If you let your mind play on that, what I'm about to read to you, if you think about that, is something that is going to, I believe, change our perspectives and connect directly to what has been happening this week. Because about 3 months ago, I came across this. I tried to tell Joe about it, and Abba shut me up. Joe heard a little bit about it. I tried to teach it at Torah study, but he wouldn't let me do it. And I said, Father, you want me to share this one day. When is it going to be shared? And I didn't know I was going to be doing a devotional today until right at the beginning of the Sukkot. So I asked, Father, what do you want? What do you want to speak? I have nothing. I'm an empty vessel. What do you want? What are you doing? And this was it. And I want to make this, speak this to you, because this comes from Menachem Begin, Prime Minister of Israel when I was born. Started the Likud party, Benjamin Netanyahu's party. Torah minded prime minister. Okay? So I'm going to give you a hint what this is about. The word end of days or last days, acharit hayamim. This article is about that. Specifically the word acharit. Because those of you that have been studying and seeing in scriptures the end of days and the end times, many times associated with that you see horrible things happening, and it's true. And you may think that acharit just means end. But acharit is something different. Acharit's something different. I didn't know this. I thought it was just a word for end. So as we're reading this, I think a theme this week has been hope. But not just hope, hope that you can have evidence to stake in, something that you can claim. So I'm going to read this to you, okay? This is Menachem Begin, and he shows the United Nations that Isaiah's end days vision can be hastened. Israel has the experience. This is the headline. This is by Yehuda Abner. And he talks about Menachem to start out. He was the quintessential Jew, the one prime minister who stemmed from the old school, possessing a cozy acknowledgement of God, a deep reverence for the Jewish heritage, and an intimate familiarity with the ancient customs. He was Menachem Begin. And only he could have authored the address which he delivered to the delegates of the United Nations Disarmament Conference in the Pesach season of 1982. It was a homily based on Isaiah's words, V'haya ba'akarit hayamim, the array of premiers, foreign ministers, ambassadors, and other envoys, many in robes of far-off lands, seated in the vast blue, green, and gold United Nations General Assembly Hall, ceased their chatting, and there was only the sound of an occasional coughing and dry rustling of paper when Begin, his text close to his nose, read with an actor's precision. Two ancient universal prophets in Israel, Yeshayahu ben Amoz, Isaiah, and Micah HaMorashti, Micah, brought forth similar, although not identical, visions of complete disarmament and eternal peace. The vision of Isaiah is older. I shall therefore quote from chapter 2 of the book of his prophecies. And it shall come to pass in the Acharit HaYamim, in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted over the hills. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Staring fixedly at the United Nations Secretary General, Javier Perez de Salar of Peru, Beguin mused, Mr. Secretary General, is Isaiah here not predicting a remarkable vision of world disarmament and universal peace, millennia before disarmament conferences were even thought of? Javier Perez de Salar drew his lips in thoughtfully and nodded, Moreover, this universal peace, when shall it come into being? The Prime Minister scanned the representatives of the nations, adjusted his spectacles, and again peered closely at his prepared text as though studying a museum manuscript. Honorable delegates, please note that in the original Hebrew text it is written, Vahiyah ba'acharit hayamim, in the latter days, which in the traditional English translations is rendered in the last days or in the end days. Will this phrase then not imply that we shall have to wait until the last days or the end days in order to merit universal peace and tranquility of disarmament? Yet it is widely preached that with the coming of the last days or the end of days, ice shall cover the earth and volcanic lava the continents. Well then, there was a sudden witty sense of wryness in his tone, a mischievous impishness in his eyes. Where is the blessed peace? Where is the consolation or solace? Where is the relief? What consolation does Isaiah's vision bring to suffering mankind if in the last days ice and lava shall cover the earth? Where is the cure for humanity's afflictions? A buzz began to drone around the great hall, which faded when the speaker declared with a sudden vibrancy, Ladies and gentlemen, Hebrew synonyms are rich and its homonyms are resonant. But they often suffer in translation. However, to those familiar with the original language of the Bible, they are poetry. And now, with the devotion of a disciple and the fire of a champion, smiling faintly with the self-satisfaction of knowledge, Beguin plowed on. In Hebrew, we would translate in the last days or in the end of days as Ba'akaron Hayamim. However, Isaiah does not use those words but an entirely different phrase. Ba'acharit hayamim. And though ba'acharon and ba'acharit are phonetically similar, their meanings are very different. Acharit hayamim does not mean the last days or the end of days. On the contrary, the key word acharit is a synonym for a bright future. It means hatikva, hope. Hope. As we find in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, Latet lechem acharit v'tikva, to give to you a future and a hope. Or to give you a hopeful future. Acharit can also mean progeny or posterity. We find this in Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 25. And in progeny there is future. Hence, ba'acharit hayamim really means the days of redemption. When mankind shall enjoy the full blessings of eternal shalom for all generations to come. Such is the true vision of the prophet Isaiah. And now, rising to his full height, and in a tone that evoked high purpose, pride, dignity, conviction, and Jewish sense of mission, Menachem Begin intoned, nearly 3 millennia have passed since Isaiah's immortal words were spoken. V'hayah ba'acharit hayamim. Thousands of wars have devastated lands and destroyed countless millions of people. Whole nations have been on the brink of extermination, as manifested in the Holocaust or the Shoah. Plowshares have been beaten into swords, pruning hooks into spears. What then of the prophet's vision? Shall we, mankind, despair? I looked around me. There was the unreadable face of the Chinese ambassador, the tense bureaucratic face of the Indian, the traditional face of the Frenchman, the thin, carefully clipped mustached face of the Japanese. There was the doubtful look of the Russian delegate. There was the unaffected expression of the Englishman, the veiled eyes of the Egyptian, the cold eyes of the Austrian, the puzzled gaze of the Italian, and the heartening stare of the American. "Certainly not," thundered Prime Minister Begin in answer to his own question, his voice booming and trembling. "To us, the Jews, so often the victim of man's inhumanity to man, Isaiah's words resonate as if they were spoken but yesterday. His vision is like a guiding star. It is high, far, and bright. It shows us the way. And indeed, one day in the bright future, Ba'akrit Hayamim, universal shalom shall surely come to pass. So yes, let us strive on. Let us have faith." With that, the Prime Minister pinched into the body of his remarks, expanding on concrete proposals for a global nuclear non-aggression pact, the establishment of a nuclear-free zone, and the extension of strategic arms limitation treaties. This he wound up with the words, "Fellow delegates, there is one question we have to ask ourselves. Whatever our animosities, our recriminations, and our states of war, can we nations still talk to one another? Israel's answer is yes, we must, we can. We, Israel, have the experience." Thumping the platform with a great whack, he plunged into the story of how he and President Sadat of Egypt, enemies for decades, had finally made peace. When he had described how he and Sadat had brought Egyptian and Israeli war invalids together at Al Arish to shake hands and make up, the sheer ardor of his language nudged the hall to intense attention. As he spoke, he paused in emotion, and over his face came a look of vision, as if he relived the extraordinary encounter of the chivalrous reconciliation. It was shortly after Pesach, 1979, two buses, one Egyptian and the other Israeli, had traveled their separate ways along the coastal Sinai Road to El Arish. The passengers were wounded combatants of the 1948 War of Independence, the 56 Sinai War, the 67 Six-Day War, the 69-70 War of Attrition, the 73 Yom Kippur War, some lame, some paralyzed, some blind, their only baggage crutches, wheelchairs, and walking canes. The Egyptian bus was the first to arrive. Arabs limped their way into the shady interior of the flag-beckoned mess hall, congregating at its far end. Soon the second bus drew up, and the Jews shuffled in after them, congregating by the entrance. Nobody stirred, for nobody knew quite what to do, what to say. Ian and Sadat were supposed to have been there to greet them, but they were late. So the war invalids stood staring warily at one another from opposite ends of the hall, locked in a suspense of conflicting emotions. As the awkward silence thickened, a whisper was heard, "Kak oti elahem," "take me to them." It was a blind man, an Israeli, down on one knee, talking to his son. The child appeared frightened. He clung to his father, eyeing the Egyptians fearfully. So the blind father reassured the child and nudged him forward. And as the lad haltingly led his father towards the Egyptian line, an Egyptian officer, legless, in a wheelchair, slowly rolled himself towards them. They met at the center of the hall, and with no words spoken, they shook hands. A cheer exploded from all sides, and with laughter and tears, the disfigured Israelis and Egyptians limped and hobbled towards each other, melting into huddles of hugs and embrace. When Menachem Begin and Anwar Sadat mounted that platform, the Jews and Arabs called out to them in Hebrew and Arabic and in English, "No more war, no more bloodshed. Shalom, salam, shalom." "So yes, yes, we can do it," cried Menachem Begin, surfacing from his momentary vision. "And yes, there shall surely come a time in the bright future, v'haya, v'acharit, hayamim, when our children and our children's children will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I'm going to leave this up here for y'all to look at. If you were to go through these scriptures where Akarit is mentioned, most of them apply to what we're talking about. Some have another context of meaning something is coming to an end or something has reached its goal. As you go looking through these, you're going to see a contradiction. You're going to see where some people, like in 2 Timothy 2 in the latter days, there's 24 things of evil that 2 Timothy Paul talks about that are going to be seen in the latter days. And you all through the scriptures, y'all know it. Y'all know when you see the end days, latter days, you see a list of what the wicked are going to be doing. But have you not noticed that there's some times where latter days are used, what the righteous are going to be doing, and they're all going to be doing it at the same time? And so, for what latter days might mean to the wicked is the end of their wickedness, and they may not want that because of the spirits that have them in bondage. What it means to us is a hope and a future. That's why Yeshua says, in those days of trouble, don't have any fear. There'll be wars and rumors. There'll be all these things happen. But be brave. Have a joyful heart. I've overcome the world. This point, I think, comes out in Romans 10. I'm just going to give you this one, and then we're going to go into this song. So if Akharit is more than just end, here's what how the Torah, and I want your heart to break for this, because you're about to see a song with young people just, and it's it's society's fault. It's the community's fault for people to have to get to a point where they're in a room because of COVID shouting out and crying out about something they don't even realize what they're talking about when it comes to scriptural things. We have a very big responsibility as Joseph Ephraim to know who we are and be able to proclaim it. That's why we need to be these wordsmiths. So we're crying out for God to do this, but it might not come when we want it to, but it will come. It will come. So in Romans 10, verse 4, most scriptures read, for Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. But you take that context of Paul and his heart for his brethren, and you look at what he's saying, and let's apply a Hebrew word that means end. And it's a Hebrew word that's found all throughout the scriptures, because there's many words in Hebrew for end. But this one is used in the scriptures. So this one is in Paul's heart and mind. And this is Paul, who is a Hebrew of Hebrews, knowing the scriptures like he does. So let's plug in Akharit for end. For Christ is the Akharit of the Torah for righteousness. How about Christ is the bright hope and future of the Torah for righteousness? So we're living in a time where the Torah is going to go forth from Zion and be lifted up in such a way that it's never been lifted up before, because it's going to be global. This is Sukkot. We're celebrating the funeral of the adversary, and we're celebrating the Huppah wedding feast of the king. This is what we're doing. Both at the same time. Same time. Yahweh's not scared of contradictions. So, yes.
Hallelujah. Thank you, Abba. In light of what Josh just shared, I want to read to you 2 Peter chapter 3. Beginning at verse 10. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10 says, but the day of Yahweh will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will melt and disintegrate, and the earth and everything done on it shall be exposed. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what kind of people should you be? In the name of Yeshua, let that phrase sink down into your heart, because it is pivotal. Knowing that all of these things are going to end in this way, what kind of people should you be? Live your lives in holiness and godliness. Now then, pay attention. Verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Mighty One. In that day, the heavens will be dissolved by fire, and elements will melt in intense heat. But in keeping with this promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Beloved, let me tell you the import of that verse. Just like what the Prime Minister said, the import of what was just read says this: if we will be a people of godliness and holiness in the earth. In other words, if we be the people of the covenant, And we as Ephraim, the house of Joseph Ephraim, over against our brother Yehuda, who is locked into the world of the rabbinical. And they have all the trappings of holiness. Yahweh has kept a people for himself that he will bring back to his covenant promises. And beloved, what this verse is saying is this: if we will be that people, if we will be Ephraim, that we can literally speed up the return of our Lord Yeshua. This is what he's saying. See, we have got it off in the by and by. And the devil, listen, I've said before, in the name of Yeshua, how many times have we are you able to recognize the devil when he comes wearing a pastor's suit or a kippah? The words that tell us that it's going to come in the sweet by and by, it's going to happen somewhere down the road, another people are going to see it, is a lie. This scripture tells us that there is a day when there will become a people who will rise up into their holiness, who will rise up into their godliness, and they will literally cause the return of our Adon, Lord Yeshua, to also be speeded up. Hallelujah. Because all of heaven is waiting for us. We are that generation, beloved. Hallelujah. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Mighty One. The day when the heavens will be dissolved with fire and the elements will melt in intense heat. But in keeping with this promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Yes, judgment is coming. Yes, there's going to be a terrible end. But the thing is that we can get there sooner than later if we be that people, because we're not going to be caught up in that destruction. We are going to walk in the deliverance of Yahweh. Verse 14, therefore, loved ones, while you were looking for these things, make every effort to be found in shalom, spotless, blameless before him. Beloved, those things in our flesh that rise up, that seize us and cause us to sin, cause us to love the darkness, cause us to walk in ways that break the heart of the Mighty One. Those things are there to keep you in that place. But Yahweh says that there is a people that will rise up and become that people. They will rise up in their godliness. They will rise up in their holiness. They will hate what Yahweh hates and love what he loves. They will become that people, and they will literally bring the promises of these latter days into a right now, present tense experience. I say to you, we are that people. We are Ephraim. We are that house that will rise up in godliness and holiness, not the fake stuff that everybody looks at. I love wearing the tallit. But let me tell you something. Yahweh doesn't need the tallit. He doesn't need the kippah. I love wearing the kippah. I don't want to wear the kippah because I want to walk around and look Jewish. Yahweh spoke to me, and he said the kippah is a sign of authority. It's something that's on your head that says to the world when they look at you, I am not my own man. I don't do my own will. I don't live according to my own pattern. I have a mighty one above my head. And I wear the kippah as a sign that I have been bought and paid for and redeemed, and I belong to him. Hallelujah. Do I look a little funny? Do I look a little strange? Yes, I don't care. My testimony is, he who lives in me is my mighty one, and he has redeemed me, and there is a sign upon me. Yes, it's a physical sign. You don't need to do that. I do it because I need that. And I walk in that. Hallelujah. But brother, that word you brought today is so resonating in my heart. What if we could be that people that bring Yeshua back? What if we were that people? Instead of allowing the things in our flesh to consume us and break us and destroy us, we rise up and break and destroy them. Hallelujah. And the glory of the Mighty One, the kavod of Yahweh, begins to shine out of us. Hallelujah. And the world sees not religion, but they see life and power and deliverance. And we can tell them it's not us. It's the one who lives in us. Hallelujah. We are the redeemed. Hate what Yahweh hates and love what Yahweh loves. And don't put up with this stuff that goes on inside of us. Hate it. Know who it is. We are that people. In the name of Yeshua, I speak deliverance. And there is a promised land that we're going to. Beloved, when we sing this song, let the spirit of these young people, they're young people if you see the video, they're young people, not us, not those who have the years, but the youth, right here. What if Yahweh broke out in a generation of fifth and sixth graders? Woo! Hallelujah.
It's a generation that's going to love the Torah. That's what this generation is.
Yes.
It's a generation that looks hopeless, looks orphaned, looks widowed, looks just done. That they don't have any hope. But what's he going to do? What does he do to that generation? He says, here's my Torah, love it. How else do you explain the blessing that comes from the priestly king? That came from his mouth to Aaron and Moses. They didn't know what they were going to say. He puts it in Aaron's mouth. He says, make my face skin, the covering of my face shine upon you. And they're singing it. What are they singing? They're singing, I love the Torah. I love your word. I want it in me. So what is it doing, whether you know it or not? It's destroying all the religious doctrines, and it's uprooting the shepherds. It's Dana covered a stone's dream, where the shepherds go up in the air and they're trying to cover themselves because they're naked because they're teaching lies. So we're at this point where it's just a message to people. You know, you look at them and say, God loves you. Jesus loves you. Love God's word. If you tell them to do something, love God's word. Love the Torah. Tell people that. Don't have to preach to them. Love the Torah. Let God do the work. He can do the work. But if we keep it simple and look at people that don't have, yeah, God loves you. Jesus loves you. Very important to say those things. That's the things that we most say. But there's also one thing to give them to do. You go love the Torah. You go love his instructions. You go do this, because let me tell you about this little arrow very quickly. That little arrow, if you put Gates Design on there, what has happened over the years? The arrow of God's deliverance has come into this ministry through a vision, through revelation. He sent many people over to Israel. You go over to Israel and you seek his word, seek his word, seek his word. What happens? You go into Judah, you go into the tent, and then you get shot back out here to do what he told you to do, what was revealed to you in Israel. So it's been asked a lot why we go to Israel. That's one big reason. It's not the only one. But you go to Israel, you go into the tent, you go into Judah, the bow, and then the bow shoots you back out to where you were. And when that flint of the arrow hits the ground, it makes a spark, and you ignite something. You do what God tells you to do. That's it. It's that simple. So then when God says another trip, go to Israel, you start planning and planning and planning. You get that stirring. Deliverance has come. An arrow has hit your heart. Then you become the arrow, and you shoot back to the land where the tent is. You get together with Jewish Israel, because guess what? Every Torah teacher that you've ever heard has read what the rabbis wrote. And then the Spirit of God comes on them, and they teach it. We are learning from Judah. Joseph's tent was rejected. The ark was moved to Judah. And we go into Judah. So he takes his bow, pulls out the arrow out of his quiver, and shoots it. Now, if we start looking at scriptures like Psalm 127 that are not just your family, and you start looking at it at God's family, Zion, big picture, when your family, like Micah says will happen, like Yeshua says will happen, might start making fun of you in some ways, you'll start looking at it as praise, like Roger. Your mother, your brothers might look at you and call you a bunch of names. They might curse you and go, Baruch Hashem Yahweh, thank you. Thank you. Instead of having your heart broken, you realize that Psalm 127, what Solomon wrote, is not talking just about your family at the table, but there's a greater family here. And when we get that, guess who he's going to save? He'll contend with those who contend with you. He'll save your children. But he can only save your children when you sit at his table and realize that there's a bigger picture here. So we can lay down in the pity of ourselves and our own families and what our daughters and sons and brothers are doing. Or you can truly give your children and your brothers and your son, mom and dad, everybody over to Yahweh and say, as for me and my house, what house could that be? You may think it's your particular house, but in God's picture, your house is Ephraim. So you're going to go after what he has told you to do, big picture. And you're going to teach your children. And many of you mothers in here might feel like failures. Don't feel like failures. Fathers, same way. I think Johnny Cash is calling. Same way. You're not failures. Don't live in that. So in this song, I don't want Johnny Cash calling. Yes.
In Psalm 78 that you read, I had this highlighted. So this is not part of what Josh read, but this is highlighted because this haunts me every time I read it. So may this not be said of us. Psalm 78, 9. The sons of Ephraim, being armed and shooting the bows, turn back in the day of battle. May that not ever be said of us.
That's because Ephraim's not supposed to be holding the bow. Ephraim's the arrow.
Just real quick, when we were playing Bondage Breaker, it was like something shifted inside of me. And I just looked around, and it was like I could see the heaviness under this tent. And it reminded me of what he said, what he spoke, the word that he spoke during the devotional time that I had on Monday. We have got to let these weights go. You know, what's holding you down, what Daddy said, what the Spirit said through Daddy. We are those people. Do you know you are that person? And you have to walk that out. You have to let it go, what Josh just said. You have to let go of the weights, whatever those weights are. If it's you, if it's your family, because that's what's holding us back. I felt like Abba was like, where are my people? Where are my people? Are they here? They're here at Sukkot, but where are their spirits? We were all, myself included, we were all looked so down. So downcast. It's time to rise up and be who you're called to be. And I felt like he wanted me to reread that word, so I'm going to reread that word because, you know, he's so merciful, we have to hear things over and over and over again. So he says, be secure in me. Be secure in him. Y'all need to hold on to that. Enough's enough. The enemy comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Right now, he is stealing plans I have for my people because they have digested the lies he fed them for years. Release. Now is the time to release those lies and speak truth over yourself. It stops now because it has gone through generation after generation. Let me do the work I want in you so you can have a fullness of freedom like you have never experienced before. Now is the time. Awaken to what I placed inside of you when you were being formed in the womb. No more hindrances shall come upon you. I am God and you are mine. Walk in that truth and stop listening to the enemy's lies of who he wants you to think you are. You know the truth, but you have squashed it. For some of you, it's been pushed down your whole life. No more, no more, no more. Stop going around the mountain of lost identity and step into the realm of life and abundance. Y'all got to walk it out. Got to let it go.
Just then, it's a heart, and there's things that's attached to it, and these are trappings. And when I was in the hospital, you know, y'all know I had a scare, thought it was my heart, but praise the Lord, it's just sleep apnea. But while I was laying there, there's tubes. They had tubes all over my heart. They had things on my arms. They had things on my legs. They had everything. And the Lord said, observe, tell what's going on. So I'm looking, I'm like, what do you mean? And he said, just tell me what you see. And I said, well, I see that I have attachments to me. And then I look up and I said, I'm being monitored. So he was wanting me to be observant. And then he brought me to when he was in the garden before his crucifixion. He said, you know, that he knew the enemy was coming, but it has no place in him. We need to make sure we have no place. The enemy has no place in us. The trappings of a heart, whatever that could be for you, need to be unplugged. Because, you know, he will have us move, and we need to be able to move freely and not be trapped by anything.
Anybody else? Joe?